The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, good morning. You may be seated and turning your Bibles to Genesis 11. It's good to be together. I really am loving the equipping hour starting at 9. Thank you, Steve Murphy, for doing a terrific job taking us through R.C.'s book, What is Reformed Theology? Boy, there's a lot of questions that come from that. And I just want to invite you, when you come, if you're thinking of a question and you're like, oh, I don't want to have a mic, I don't want to, write it down, drop it in the giving box, or email us. We love questions, and there's got to be a lot more questions as we go through this. So write those down, and then the next week, Steve will be the Bible answer man. He can handle it. So, okay, Genesis 11. Well, Genesis 10, that is the table of nations that comes from Noah's sons. Remember where we've been. It's the result. Genesis 10 and that list, the table of nations, it's the result of the dispersion that actually occurs in our text this morning in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, where man gathers in rebellion against God. So we have this great picture of God sovereignly working his plan by scattering or dispersing the people. And what an interesting story this is, especially when we remember the context that the original audience of Genesis, those who first received the revelation of God, they're learning about creation. They're learning about man's history and God's plan of redemption, God's calling, his blessing upon them. And as we learned last week, they're learning about his curse against the Canaanites who dwelt in the land that God has promised to them. So they were learning about the origin of this curse and the nations around them. They were learning to trust the one true God and not the false gods and the false religions of the nations around them. And even though we're not the original audience, this too is our story, because it's the story of man, those made in God's image. It's the story of God's command for us to be fruitful and multiply and to spread God's glory. It's the story of man's arrogance and sin and God's gracious promise of redemption. So this original audience of Israel is being warned to not forget the God who saved them, to not arrogantly pursue peace and unity, security, comfort, and great achievements for the sake of their own fame and glory, as those who were building the tower were doing. And this is a good reminder to us today that our goal is not, it's not greatness for the sake of greatness, or peace for the sake of comfort. Our goal goes all the way back to Genesis, that we be fruitful for the sake of the gospel, multiplying in making disciples for the good of all peoples, all nations, to the glory of God. So, with that in mind, let's pray together before we turn to God's word. Lord God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your word continually shows us that we were made, we exist for your glory. And Lord, our country, as imperfect as it may be, as stained as it is with a sinful past, with a past made up of arrogant and corrupt leaders, with such a shameful immorality and the Holocaust of abortion. Even though all these things are true, it's also true that you have blessed us with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You've blessed us with a history of Christianity that has truly spread and been a blessing around the world. So we pray not just for a return to Christian values, but for a revival that will change hearts and minds and cause us to not want greatness for the sake of greatness, but greatness for the sake of your name and your fame. So though we may be politically divided, though we may not be united in a love for our current president, we pray for him. We pray for him. We pray that you would protect him and use him, not simply to make America great again, but to make America a beacon of light so that others may see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So give President Trump great success, but may we never be a Tower of Babel. So protect us from pride and the exalting of self. And may you receive the glory. Teach us now by your Holy Spirit through your infallible word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis 11, beginning with verse 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is God's word. You may be seated. Wow, there is a lot here. It's an interesting story, isn't it? Because the description of one language, the same words, it sounds kind of nice. It sounds like a great potential for peace and unity, doesn't it? Well, there was great unity, but sadly, it was a unity of man in his disobedience, their disobedience of God, a unity in exalting self and seeking to displace God. Our text shows that man is capable of great things, developing new technologies, building great buildings, and wow, we think along these lines for today. We think about what's occurred in the past 100 years. In our lifetime, what they're talking about for the future. So man has great abilities. In this case, the construction of this tower, it was around or at least 100 years after the flood. Genesis 10:25 tells us that the earth was divided during the days of Peleg. So God divided the people at the Tower of Babel in the days of Peleg. And then when you read the genealogy of Shem in Genesis 11, right after this story, well, the math, if I have it right, to the birth of Peleg adds up to 101 years after the flood. Of course, he lived a couple hundred years, so we don't know when this division took place, but at least 100 years. And a lot can happen in 100 years. And ancient people obviously had great intellect. You know, sometimes we think, oh, these ancient people, they're just cavemen, they're Neanderthals. And that's such a silly thing to say, because people scratch their heads today and have no idea how they made the pyramids. Obviously great mathematical genius and understanding of technology. They had a technology that we don't even understand today. So human potential, through this great cooperation, this unity that they had, but it was more than a unity of speech. It was a deep spiritual, cultural unity as well. Man is an amazing creature because we're made in the image of God. But the great achievement of this tower was not meant to, it wasn't meant to reflect upon God, was it? Man wasn't acting like an image bearer, was he? It was done in rebellion to the one that they're supposed to image. Rebellion, because our text tells us that it's not for God's name, for his glory, as it ought to be, but in order to make a name for themselves. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Lest we be dispersed, as God told us to do in the spread of his glory. No. Let's stay put. Let's gather and stay in one place. Let's build a monument to ourselves instead of being living monuments that say something of God, that take his fame to the ends of the earth. Let's stay put. It's rebellion against the creation mandate to disperse, against their identity as image bearers. And ultimately, this kind of life, it's a sad and empty existence. And people they're still learning this today as they work for themselves, they work for their own comfort, for their own achievements in life, and they're left wondering, I'm just hearing some silly videos where young people are screaming, is this all there is to life? I just work. And they're crying. It's pathetic. 20s and 30s. I need to sue the person who told me life would be great in my 20s. I'm just working and eating and sleeping and working and eating. It's just a sad existence if that's all that life is meant to be. That you work and then you die. So this kind of life, what? It never ever delivers what it promises. It never delivers because we were made for God. Our only true rest, our only real satisfaction that you crave is a life lived for God. But this empty life, it's something that we've seen from the very beginning. A movement of man away from the presence of God. And the Bible captures this thought of moving away from God when it shows people migrating east, as we see in verse 2. Verse 2, we see this with the very first move away from God. Remember, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. They were sent east of the Garden of Eden, away from the presence of God. So heading east has this connotation of away from God. And we see it repeated throughout Genesis. In Genesis 4, when Cain murdered his brother Abel and was cursed and sent into exile by God, he was sent east of Eden, away from the presence of God. And then what did he do when he disobeyed the creation mandate and he settled down? Well, he built a city, not in the name of God. It's a lot like Tower of Babel, but for his family's name, for his own fame. There's a pattern with sin and pride. We see Lamech and his boastful song taking murder to a level of pride. And Genesis 6 tells us every intention and thought of man, of his heart, was only evil continually. Man continues to walk away from the presence of God, and God puts an end to it with a flood, but he graciously saves Noah and his family. And yet, this is not the solution to sin. It's not man, well, I learned my lesson, I'm not going to sin anymore. I've come to my senses. No. The solution is not in the work and plans of man, but in the grace of God alone. For not too long after the flood, 100 years or so, in Genesis 11, what do we read? We read, as people migrated from the east, or as some translations say, people in the east, or even as the people moved eastward, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They haven't learned from the flood. The narrator of this story is giving us a clue, this theme of a people traveling east, expelled from the Garden of Eden because of their sin, moving away from the presence of the God who is their satisfaction in life in order to build something for, well, we just need to be comfortable. We need to be safe. Sounds like today. Comfort and safety. Security. Resting in themselves instead of in God. Self-made. Autonomous. Deceived into thinking that they're free. They're moving away from God in their hearts and attitudes and in their worship. James Boyce writes that the Bible traces all false religions to Babylon. Romans says that when people reject the knowledge of God, they inevitably turn to false gods. The citizens of Babylon had rejected the knowledge of the true God. Therefore, we should expect the creation of a false religion as a part of their dubious cultural achievements. And in the building of this tower, verse 4 gives us three characteristics that you can find in any false religion, really. What we see first is that this religion, it's self-directed instead of God-directed. Instead of taking direction from God, seeking his word, they look within themselves and their actions are based upon their own reason, upon their own wisdom. Instead of God has told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Ignore the direction, the command of God. Listen to your heart. And when the people's hearts are united in sin, that's a powerful thing. Man can accomplish a lot to the praise of his own name. The first dividing line between true and false religion is that true religion responds in faith to God's revealed word, while false religion builds from within. My truth. It looks to human reasoning. It looks to human will. They didn't like the plan of God. They consulted each other, things that made better sense to them. They came up with their own truth, their own direction, a direction based maybe on popular agreement, opinion, based on their own desires and beliefs instead of God's. And when we get to Abraham in the next chapter, chapter 12, well, think about his reaction to the calling of God. Don't you think he would have rather stayed home? That it'd make more sense to, well, stay with family, with his father, that instead of listening to the revealed word of God that told him to go to some, I don't know, some unnamed land at the time, wandering around like a homeless man, wouldn't it make more sense to stay home? Certainly be more comfortable. He can carry on the family name if he stayed home. The difference between false religion and true religion is something being emphasized during, well, the equipping hour. It's that the ultimate authoritative revelation of God, it's found in his word. It's not, and this isn't to say that it's wrong for us to use human reasoning or to listen to our gut even or to the wisdom of the people around us or to follow the traditions of the church. As we were learning this morning, it has to do with the ultimate authority. There are authorities in life and there are things that we need to take into consideration and listen to. But the ultimate authority is the word of God. And everything falls in line under that authority. And God's word assures us of this when it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Or, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who humbles and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So, are you trusting and obeying the word of God? Or are you listening to yourself? If we really want to know God and walk with him and receive his salvation, then we better always be knowing and trusting and obeying his word. We'd better make sure that also in going to his word that we're handling it in a right way, with a desire to submit to his revealed will and not twisting it. It happens all the time, twisting it to make it say what we want it to say instead of conforming ourselves to it. Jesus made this clear when he said, "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." His teachings, his word is the only solid foundation for life and everything else. But those who rejected God and built the Tower of Babel, it's like the man who built his house on shifting sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And of course, that tower didn't fall. They just got confused, dispersed, and just stopped the building project. But you get the point. What is our foundation? Popular opinion, our own comfort and desires, or the word of God? A second characteristic of Babel's false religion is that it was God usurping. There was something going on here. Their goal in building this tower was to lay claim on God's territory. Look again at verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." This wasn't just a city. It wasn't just something tall and impressive. It was a temple. A constructed mountain, a high place, mountains in Scripture in the Old Testament, mountains, high places in the Bible are places of worship. And this was a man-made false temple that desired to take the heavens, to rebel and storm the gates of heaven. The tower, it was most likely a ziggurat, a step pyramid with one level stacked on another. And ancient ruins throughout Babylonia show many of these that were likely imitations of the Tower of Babel. And the 5th century BC Greek historian Herodotus records seeing in Babylon a great temple to the god Bel. And its name meant the tower of the foundation of heaven and earth. The tower of the foundation of heaven and earth? Are you kidding me? What are they saying here? They're saying that this is the foundation of all creation. And again, who's the first audience here? And isn't Genesis 1 a polemic, an argument that refutes claims such as this? No, according to God's word, Genesis 1 tells us about the true foundations of the heavens and the earth. And how ridiculous and arrogant is it for man to construct something and proclaim it to be the center and foundation of all creation? And let's be clear. In building this, they weren't trying to reach physically into heaven. Instead, they were building something that was meant to be heaven. They even painted the top portion blue as if it were the realm of the gods. It was a claim to be a god. It asserted that man and not the Lord dwelt in the realm of heaven. That's the statement being made here. Man and not the Lord is the one who dwells in heaven. The point wasn't to ascend to be with God, but to displace and usurp him, to lay claim to his throne. Nancy Guthrie writes, "These people are not gathering together to pray and spur each other on to trust in God. They're gathering together to organize rebellion." And in verse 4, we see that a third characteristic of false religion is it's man exalting. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. The tower communicated human autonomy and might, ingenuity, a display that was meant to say, look what man can do. And it reminds us of the incredible pride of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, who said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" This is the pride, the self-exaltation that's being built. And what's so sad is that the security of a place, the significance of our work, even the glory people desire, it's all been offered to us by God. He's made a place for us to enjoy a wonderful communion with him, a relationship with our Maker, to rest in him, to dwell in his presence, to eat from the tree of life. And yet we, like Adam, we sin because we desire our own way. We want what we want, and we want to sit on the throne of our own lives and make our own decisions and do what we want instead of trusting that what God wants for us is infinitely better. And every sin that we ever commit is really that. Sin wants to ascend to our own heavenly throne, ignoring God at best, but in reality, it's a hostile takeover. In this story, the first four verses describe the actions and the words of man. And then the last four verses give us God's response. And there's some really cool graphs on this, chiasms that show these parallels or a repetition of the acts of man, and then the same thing is actually repeated by God. So there's really cool ways to look at this this narrative. The first four verses, it's the actions of man. The last four verses are the response of God. In the first half, we've seen the sad rebellion of man against God, a pattern that's repeated ever since the garden. Man moving away from the presence of God, looking away from God, looking to himself for truth and direction, wanting to be like God, building a name for himself. There's nothing new under the sun. And how does God respond to this? Well, we get a funny hint of his sovereignty in verse 5. So first four, man. Last four, God's response. That key verse in the chiasm would be verse 5. It's, again, this funny hint of his sovereignty, which reads, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." Oh, how cute. Look at that down there. Do you catch the irony here? We've seen this great, great building project with the intention of taking over heaven, usurping God, sitting on his throne, boasting in man's ingenuity and achievements. And when God decides to, well, look into this, he has to come down. And it's not to come down so that he can inspect man's work and, you know, kick the tires and see what this tower, how man did. No, instead he comes down just to see it. It's like when you're flying in a plane and you look out the window and you know those are really big buildings down there, but they just look like little specks. Well, it's like saying that God traveled and traveled down and down, further and further, and he finally reaches an altitude where he could finally see something way down there. He has to stoop from his great height in order to see this puny monument. And of course, this language is what theologians call an anthropomorphism. It's language that speaks of God as if he were a man, a physical being, which he's not. The Bible says that God is spirit, that he is omnipresent, so he doesn't have to travel anywhere. He is simultaneously everywhere at once. So this language speaks of him in physical terms. Of course he doesn't have to travel. Of course he doesn't come down to see this building project. But this language is used in an irony to show how silly man is to think that he can compete with God. So the turning point in this story is verse 5, which reminds us that man's rebellion, it's no match for the sovereign authority of God. It's the same sense in which we get from Psalm 2, which asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." I love that psalm. It's so clarifying for fears that we might have in society. It sounds a lot like the sinful arrogance in building this tower, doesn't it? It reminds us to not be afraid of the nations and rulers who appear to have such power today. God is sovereign over these ridiculous threats. That's really what they are. They're ridiculous. Our God is in heaven. He does as he pleases. And Psalm 2 describes God as sitting in the heavens laughing. Really? mocking their puny threats and warning them to repent and serve Jesus, the sovereign king. This is what we get in Genesis 11. But you might say, in reading Genesis 11, I don't know, look at verse 6. It sure seems that God's taking this threat seriously. Let's read it. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So we might read that and think, I don't know. Is God saying, wow, look at that. Look at the potential. I'd better do something now, because if I don't, then, well, nothing's impossible for man. It's kind of how it seems. But no. Really, what is this tower to God? Do we really think that the one who spoke everything into existence and holds it all together by the word of his power, that he's actually threatened by some, let's face it, is he threatened by some baked mud that man has piled into a mound? Because that's what it is. No. God is not admiring the greatness of their work. If he's at all amazed, if that's even possible for God to be amazed, if he's at all amazed, it's by the incredible level of perversity in their unbelief. He's amazed at that. Their advanced technology is not, it's not causing God to say, wow, if they put their mind to it, they could do anything, as if they're a threat. Instead, God is saying, how depraved have they become? That this is so soon after such a great mercy in Noah's ark, and look, their hearts are already this hard. There's no level of hardness that's possible for them. It's not a concern over what men might achieve in their fight against God. It's the damage man is capable of doing to himself in the foolishness of unbelief. Ah, but there's good news. There's good news in the sovereignty of God, because He is sovereign to intervene. He is sovereign to intervene. He isn't just, as some say, you know, he's a gentleman. There's lines that he can't cross when it comes to the free will of man. No, he's sovereign to intervene. God is not fighting against a threat. He's intervening to save them from themselves. So look at verse 7. It's a contrast to man in verse 4. In verse 4, man says, come, let us build. And now in verse 7, God says, come, let us go down. He's repeating that. It's the sovereign judgment of God in response to the folly of man. And it's a loving judgment. It's loving because what God is after is what he built and intended from the very beginning. That's what God is after. What he built and intended from the very beginning. Man being in relationship, being united with God, satisfied with him. And so God confusing their language leads to the disunity of man. It leads to tribes and nations and cultures, differences that we see today that become prejudices and barriers to peace. God doesn't come down and knock over the building. He comes and sovereignly, lovingly intervenes by taking away their false security that was found in their common language. And on the surface, we might think, well, what's wrong with a little human cooperation? What's wrong with peace? Now, aren't we continually frustrated by all the fighting and bickering going on around us? And what do we say? Why can't people just get along? So why doesn't God want them to get along? Is part of the question here. Well, what does their getting along lead to? Their unity in themselves leads to their own destruction, to a further rebellion and distancing from God. God is perfect in his wisdom. Their unity is not something that will give them the peace and security that we all deeply crave inside. Their unity is a rebellion and pride against God. And God wants them to have true unity. He wants them to have true peace, which can only be found in him. So a part of this message is that man in his sin, he can never achieve this on his own. Man is seeking a utopia, but this dream will forever be frustrated because man is not only made by God, but for God. St. Augustine had it right when he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We're made for God. The sovereignty of God, it's good news. He's resolved to intervene, to not leave man to himself, to not leave us in a false and rebellious unity that only ends in death. The story of the Tower of Babel concludes by showing that God in his sovereignty not only casts down the rebellious plots of men, but that he also works his own plan of redemption in history. The final verses show that God not only prevents man from pursuing peace in vain, but that he sovereignly advances his own plan for the kind of salvation that he has in mind. God's plan involved man being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. And he advances his plan in spite of man's rebellion. Even if it had come through judgment, God's sovereign will is accomplished. Here's what verse 8 says. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Genesis 10 gives us the result of this, the table of nations, the various lines that spread out and filled the earth. God is forcing this to happen, sovereignly ordaining that it occur. And not only this, but it occurs in a way that fulfills God's prophecy through Noah that we talked about last week. So we should take great comfort in the sovereign acts of God in history. It's an amazing thought that God will work all things, every single detail, in order to fulfill his purposes. This is what it means for God to be sovereign. I love the definition of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the sovereignty of God. It says, God, from all eternity, think about this. This is so good. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And Jesus illustrates this truth, saying, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from you. Even a sparrow dying is ordained freely, unchangeably ordained from eternity by our sovereign and mighty God. God did not create all things and then wind it up like a clock and let it run on its own. No, he's sovereign over all things throughout all of history. And it's a great comfort for us to read that we are saved according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's mysterious, but it's glorious. It's worthy of our praise. The sovereignty of God, it's good news. And there's another detail in our text that points to the sovereign plan of God. Did you notice that the references to the Lord in our text use God's covenant name, Yahweh? And we pick it up in our English translations because whenever the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used, the English translations use, you know, Lord spelled in all caps. That's an indicator of this. But we might instead think, well, why not Elohim? Why wouldn't the narrator, why wouldn't the writer use Elohim, which is God's name as creator? That seems like it'd be more appropriate for this situation in the setting, dealing with these rebel people. We'd expect the name Elohim, wouldn't we? We'd expect God to use a name that tells them he's the creator instead of his name that communicates relationship and his covenant faithfulness. And we see this because after this story, there's the line of Shem, which leads to Abraham. And the point is, out of these rebellious people, God sovereignly called Abraham and promised, "I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is about blessing all nations, all peoples, all families. And who's reading this history of Genesis? The Israelites being led by Moses, fearful and needing to be reminded of God's sovereign faithful, covenant faithfulness to them. And we need to know this as well. And we see God's covenant faithfulness in the end of this story of the Tower of Babel. And the end to the story of the Tower of Babel, it's not found in Genesis. It's found in our New Testaments, in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Think of it. God confused the languages in order to fulfill his purpose of dispersing the people to the ends of the earth. And this was grace. Because after the death and resurrection of Jesus, before he ascended, he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem, stay and await the coming of the Holly Spirit. And when the Spirit of God fell upon this gathering of believers at Pentecost, it says that they began to speak in other tongues. That is, the people from the same table of nations that's listed in Genesis 10, the people whose language was confused, these nations, they're at Pentecost. They're listed in the second chapter of Acts. And now, instead of being scattered, God makes them one in Christ. The end of the story is God bringing about true unity, not in the achievements of man, but through the work of his Spirit because of the one body of Christ. In Christ's church, God gathers the many languages with all of their cultural divisions and unites them to hear one language and the same words that declare the mighty works of God. That's what occurred at Pentecost. And this should tell us, it should remind us that God's plans, oh, they're better than our own. That our true hope is not in the buildings and governments of man, but in the sovereign promise and plan of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we call upon your name knowing that you are faithful to keep your covenant promise to us in Jesus. Thank you for your word, for showing us the beauty and perfection of yourself and your gracious, sovereign plan of redemption. It's good news. It's good news to know that you are sovereign, that from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of your will, you freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's good news because you are good. You are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our praise and our hope. You're worthy of our praise, our hope for true life, eternal life, true satisfaction. It's all certain because of you. May you be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.